Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Father in heaven, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know we will not see it fully, completely, finally, until you return. We have already, but not yet. We see a glimpse. We look through a glass darkly. But insofar as we can pray and as we can expect in this world, we ask for your kingdom to come. We hunger and thirst for your righteousness, for an outpouring of your Spirit in our midst. Start with us, Lord. Start with me. Do a mighty work through your word. And revive your people and convert sinners. Awaken saints. And we pray for your great grace to go throughout this land. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is from a man, 28 years of age. He records his testimony. He says, I used to pray morning and evening and read the Bible frequently and go to church and attend sermons each Lord's Day. But all this was the effect of education and custom and the example of others. For when I prayed, I cannot say it was my own choice. And when I read the Bible, I had no more pleasure in reading of it than of any other book. And when I used to go to church, I gave very little notice to what was said and suffered my mind to wander and continued mostly to be in this condition until May 1742. Having few thoughts either of the happiness of heaven or the miseries of hell, though I was moral and civil before the world, indeed, I thought myself among the moralist and civilest sort of folks. This man goes on to say that in that year, 1742, he found something of a more than ordinary concern upon my heart as he listened to the preaching. He says, I heard a minister who preached from these words, Sir, we would see Jesus. And he says, while that text was reading, I concluded with myself that I was not the person that would be admitted to see Jesus. For I thought I saw myself as a vile person and saw mountains of guilt intercepting betwixt me and Christ, that I had no claim to such a sight and could entertain no hope that he would regard me. The man goes on to talk about a progression of days and weeks of hearing God's word. He says, at one point on my way home, I found myself, his way home from hearing a sermon, no longer able to contain myself, but dropping my company, I burst into tears, and I saw the dangerous state I was in, and I continued distressed for the space of 5 weeks after I returned from Cambuslang, which is a city in Scotland. There was a famous revival in this place outside of Glasgow in the 1740s, and this man was a part of it. He says, one night I was lying on my bed, the word came into my mind, my soul thirsteth for God, the living God. By means of that, I got liberty to plead with God that my soul might be made to thirst after him. And he says, by the grace of God, I made my choice of him for my chief good and my portion. And now I can freely say that there is nothing in earth or on heaven I desire besides thee. There's story after story like this. Maybe a little more familiar, this account from Jonathan Edwards, his church in city Northampton, Massachusetts, spring and summer of 1735. He said, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy and families on account of salvation being brought to them. Parents rejoicing over their children. Husbands over their wives. Wives over their husbands. Or this account from Virginia in 1775. During the whole winter, the Spirit of the Lord was poured out in a manner we had not seen before. Many old, stout-hearted sinners felt the force of truth, and their eyes were open. Maybe we even have a few old, stout-hearted sinners here. Later, 1787, in Southern Virginia, someone records, it was often the case that people in their cornfields, white people or black, and sometimes both together, would begin to sing, and being affected would begin to pray, and others would join with them, and they could continue their cries until they would find peace for their souls. Or Connecticut, 1798, there was no commotion but a stillness on our streets, a serenity, a solemnity, which forcibly impressed upon us the conviction that God indeed was in this place. Account after account of what we would call revival. A good word to many Christians, a suspect word to some perhaps. In the 1740s, and again 50 years later at the turn of the century, God worked mightily. In New England, to the south, to the frontier, beyond Appalachia, and what was called the Great Awakening, later the Second Great Awakening. God was at work in the whole transatlantic region in Wales and Scotland, and we have seen since then, and you can read of accounts of divine awakening in China and Brazil and parts of Africa and literally to the uttermost parts of the earth. And why not Lansing, Michigan? Why not? Why not East Lansing? Why couldn't God pour out his Spirit in great power to effect the same kind of awakening in our day? Couldn't God do that? Like all of you, I was watching TV on Thursday. I was watching a football game. And I confess, I had utterly, completely, 1,000% lost all hope. I would have turned off the TV multiple times, said enough. This is what a true fan does. You steel yourself against the emotional letdown. I think, you know, it was about 5 minutes into the second quarter. I said, that's it, that's ball game. Miss that third down, that's it. And when it looked the worst, someone I was watching with said, hey, Kevin, if they come back and win this game, you got to put it in the sermon, promise? I said, sure, I promise. Yeah, absolutely. It's 41-21. If they win, I'll preach the whole sermon on this. I didn't say that, but I said, sure, I'll put it in the sermon. So here you go. I don't want to claim that that was the hand of God. Our friends and brothers and sisters in Texas may not agree. But if that could happen in a silly old football game, surely God, with the infinite worth of human souls, can do abundantly, immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine for the sake of his church, his bride, his people. What is true revival? We'll get to that in our text in just a moment. Let me first dispel some false notions about revival. Revival is not revivalism. Yes, when you put ism on the end of something, it makes it bad. Revivalism we can think of as a man-timed, man-made, man-determined event. In the early 19th century, there was a shift that took place, whereas revivals before were thought of as a sovereign outpouring of God's mercy, and people prayed and fasted, and you could not plan for it. Beginning in the 1800s with Finney and others, revivals began to be programmed productions, and you would put up a tent, and you would announce that there was a revival next Thursday. And you thought, we could put a song here and a choir here and then an anxious bench and a certain style of preaching. And there were these ordinary measures we could do. And if we just did these things, then, whoo, revival would happen. You would get a response. But that is not what we mean by revival. That is a man-made, conjured-up kind of revivalism. Second, revival is not individualism. By that I mean revival is a corporate event. It is a wonderful thing, a miraculous thing, when God works sovereignly in any single human heart. But when God sends revival, it sweeps through a church or churches or a community, and it touches a diversity of people. It isn't just a niche group, but it's young and old and rich and poor and educated and uneducated and Asian and African and white and black and all manner of persons, not just an individual thing. Third, revival is not mere emotionalism. To be sure, true revival often has with it great emotion, but emotion in itself does not mean that the Spirit is at work. Emotion could be a sign. Edwards would call it a non-sign, meaning it, if you have great emotion. There were some people when these revivals took place, some people said, look, there's great emotion and people are flailing and they're moaning and weeping and they're having visions and they're throwing their hands up. And there were some people who said, ah, that must be a work of the Spirit of God. And other people were saying, oh, look at all of that commotion. That cannot be the work of the Spirit of God. And Edwards, with great wisdom, said, those are non-signs. Doesn't point one way or another. Doesn't mean it's God. Doesn't mean it's the devil. All of us have a certain emotional bandwidth, and we have a culture, and we have ways of showing forth emotion. Though I would suggest that some of you who think, well, I don't get emotional in church, and I'm just not that kind of person. I wonder what you sounded like on Thursday afternoon. You probably discovered a whole new emotional bandwidth you didn't know you had before. Emotion is not equivalent with revival, though it often accompanies it. Fourth, revival is not idealism. This is very important. Revival does not mean an end to all our problems. It is not a spiritual utopia. In fact, if you study these in history, you see that it often brings with it new problems, new controversy, people that begin to look suspiciously at others. Sometimes there are unfortunate divisions in the church or pride. Satan stirs up counterfeit revivals. He sows seeds of confusion and deception and jealousy. So yes, we long for revival, but we should not expect that, suddenly now we will have this utopian world. That's probably enough about what revival is not. It is not revivalism, individualism, emotionalism, or idealism. So what is true revival? Here would be my definition. True revival is a sovereign, swift, extraordinary work of God whereby he breathes new life into his people. True revival is a sovereign work. That means it's according to God's timing, God's doing, according to God's good pleasure. It is swift. Many things happen suddenly, relatively speaking. Extraordinary. That means we should not at all discount the faithful work that goes on year after year. We should not neglect the days of small things. But this is an extraordinary work of God whereby he breathes new life into his people, which may result in the conversion of sinners. It may result in the awakening of those who had grown dull in a spiritual kind of stupor. I want to give you this morning from 2 Kings 5 marks of true revival. The story is not a blueprint to duplicate, especially considering Josiah was king over a theocracy. But the manner of the revival, or if you want to call it a reformation or an awakening in Judah, gives us a picture of God's sovereign, swift, extraordinary work. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22. We will not read all of chapter 22 and 23, but as we go through these 5 points, we will turn and look at different sections within these two chapters. The year is roughly 64 BC. Judah, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, has been conquered by the Assyrians. Judah is in bad shape. After some good years with King Hezekiah, things have gone downhill in a very big way, bad way, with the 55-year reign of the wicked King Manasseh and another 2 years under King Amon. Look at 2 Kings 21, verse 20. It says, "And he," that is King Amon, "did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked and served the idols that his father served and worshiped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord." That is the spiritual temperature in the room. Bad to worse. And then God does something remarkable. And it begins, here's the first mark of true revival. It begins with the rediscovery of the Word of God. The first mark of true revival is a rediscovery, or perhaps if it's not rediscovered, a newfound appreciation and hunger for the Word of God. Follow along at the beginning of chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So this is going to be a good king. Now go down to verse 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. So they're going out into the treasury, and they're finding these resources and these things. And in the midst of it, they find, gathering dust somewhere, this book, likely a scroll. Most scholars figure it was Deuteronomy, the book of the law, Deuteronomos, the second accounting of the law of God. Can you imagine this scene? Our facilities manager or one of the building and grounds crew is in there cleaning out the boilers or whatever you do with boilers so they don't blow up. And goes in and it comes out. Knocks on my door, Kevin, I found something. What? Yeah, what? I was in the boilers. Okay. No, I found something. In the boilers? Yeah, you're really going to want to see this. What is it? I found a Bible. And imagine if we hadn't been reading the Bible. A what? The book of the law. The book of the covenant. God's book. I found a scroll. I found this thing. We haven't had it. We've been ignoring it. You say, well, check it out. Let's read it. Throughout these chapters, it is the rediscovery of the law of God, the Word of God, that sparks this revival, this awakening, this reformation. Look at verse 13. Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning it. They had been ignoring it, not giving any mind to this. It was literally gathering dust somewhere, and they find it and read it. Go over to chapter 23, verse 3. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And later you look down at verse 21, and the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book. Verse 24, moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and the abominations that were in the land that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book. Verse 25, before him there was no king like him, and who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. From start to finish, God's mighty work in Josiah's day was by, through, and according to the book. Josiah says, oh boy, what? Give it to me straight. Read this thing. What do we got to do? What have we been missing? We're going to be a people of the book. True revival is always saturated with the Bible. Revival is not simply a renewed fervor for a vague sense of spiritual things. Buddhists have a fervor for spiritual things. God-wrought revival brings a passion for the God of the Bible that we might live and think and study and feel according to the Bible. Yes, prayer is key, but not any old prayer. Sometimes people use prayer as just sort of the lowest common spiritual denominator. If we could just get everyone together, all the Christians of the world or all the religions of the world, we could just kind of pray to whatever we understand we're praying to, we would have this great peace. No. Prayer, if it is to have power, must be biblical prayer, rooted in biblical truth, joining people together in biblical unity. It must be based on the Word, and so it was in Josiah's day. There was a profound rediscovery of the Word of God. And when there is a revival in a place, or denomination, or a city, or a country, preachers preach with greater unction than they preach line by line upon the Scriptures. There's a power of the Spirit upon the preaching. As those who preach, like McShane said, as a dying man to dying men. Husbands will begin to lead wives in the Scriptures. Parents will instruct their children in the Word. At social settings, as much as we will love to talk about sports and the weather and politics and all the rest, we will also find our conversation shifting toward the Bible. And people of all ages will be have a hunger to read it and memorize it and study it. The Bible, for us, is not going to be found, thankfully, in the boilers somewhere because you have them all in your pews. But perhaps when the Spirit blows with new power, it will be like reading this book for the first time. And you will begin to ask yourself, why aren't we like this? Why am I not like this? Why am I not living this way, feeling this way? And you begin to submit yourself to the Word. And maybe you said it, or maybe you didn't believe it, or maybe you thought you believed it, and now you really mean it, that this is the Word. It is perfect. It is infallible. It is without error. And it always is for my good. And you submit yourself to it. We are so prone to neuter the Word of God and dismiss it. It's got so many contradictions. Or we neuter its power when we're quick to just write off the hard verses. Or we neuter the Bible when we think that only experts can understand it. Or we neuter it when our spiritual lives never consult this book, never open this book, never slowly digest this book. Any true revival will have with it, through it, leading the way in it, a rediscovery of the power of God's Word. Will it be true in your life this year? It's just a turn of a calendar page, we understand that, but maybe it gives you the motivation you need to say, yes, by God's grace, this is going to be the year of the Bible for me. It's going to be the year when I read it. If it's just 5 minutes a day, I've never done that before. I've never read a chapter a day consistently. Or some of you, I've never read through the whole Bible, or I haven't read through it in a year, and you try that. You let God's Word hit you with new power and authority. The first mark of true revival is a rediscovery of the Word of God. A second mark, and we'll move more quickly through the rest, is a restored sense of the fear of God. Go back to chapter 22, verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that has kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. Not a reference to football, but just a place in the city. And she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. When they saw the standard and they saw how they had fallen short, there was a great sense of the fear of the Lord. And of course, we know from Proverbs and from elsewhere that the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord, to understand the greatness and the holiness and the otherness of God and the great gulf that exists between God the Creator and us as His creatures. If you want to add something to your prayer list this year, perhaps you could pray this: Lord, help me to fear you more than I fear men and women. Help me to fear you, God, more than I fear my classmates and their approval, more than I fear my mother, more than I fear what other peers may think of me. Would you help me to fear you? Because in you, in fearing you, there is great wisdom. If we are going to do anything truly useful, we must learn to love God's favor more than we love the praise of men. And we must dread his anger more than our own embarrassment. Can you hear Josiah the king? Listen, people, the wrath of God is kindled against us, and rightly so, because we have this book and we have not done what it says. And our sins are great. We have provoked his anger. I mean, Josiah, he's not just given a political speech. He is shaken to the core. They found this book, likely, as I said, Deuteronomy, the book of the law, the Ten Commandments, all the rules codified for God's people. Maybe Josiah came across passages like Deuteronomy 17. When the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him. He is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. Did you know that? The kings didn't. First thing they were supposed to do as king is they were to copy out the book of the law, and they were to read from it every day. Maybe he read from Deuteronomy 4, "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol or anything forbidden, for the Lord your God is a consuming and jealous God." Do you remember those of you who were here when we went through Acts for 12 years? Remember in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira bring their offering, and they lie about it, and they lie to God, lie to the Holy Spirit, and they fall dead because of it. And Acts 5:11 says, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." See, the early church, the mood was one of sacrifice and joy and generosity, but also fear. The God we have come to believe in, the God we worship, the God we serve is not a God to be trifled with. True revival does not make people just kind of chummy with God, an intimacy, an affection, but also a fear and a reverence and an awe. Third mark of true revival is a return to God through confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. Go back to chapter 22, verse 18. "But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster I will bring upon this place." There was a humility in the king. Confession and repentance, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, the psalmist says, the Lord will not deny. We don't always know what the Lord will say in response to our prayers, but we do know this, that a broken heart and a contrite spirit he will not despise. Repentance does not simply mean saying, "I'm sorry." It's not just mumbling, "I made a mistake, nobody's perfect." Repentance is more than being embarrassed when you're caught or even trying to get out from underneath consequences. True repentance is an about face. It is a turning away from the ugliness of our sin and running to God for mercy. True repentance is standing before a holy God, destitute, humiliated, and ashamed, and saying with David, "I am the man." When Nathan the prophet came, and finally, the scales dropped from his eyes, and David understood through Nathan's story that the sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against the people was great, and it was greatest against the Lord. And David said, "That's me. That's me. It's not somebody else. It's not the fault of whatever society, parents, education. It's me. You know, other people may push my buttons, but they're my buttons. And I'm responsible for this. And you begin to cry out, my God, why hast thou accepted me? Why me? Why your mercy to me? Why would you be gracious to me? There's a spirit of this repentance, this confession. The closest I have gotten to this kind of sweeping throughout Christian colleges in the 90s, and it happened at Hope College in 94 and 95. I came there in 95 in the fall. My brother was there, and he'd come home and tell me this great explosive growth in their voluntary chapel program. And then these evening services where they would have open mic time, and services would stretch into the morning hour, sometimes through all the night, of students coming up to confess sins. Was it sometimes an emotionalism, perhaps? Was it sometimes abused? Yeah, I heard a story of somebody, a guy or girl came up and confessed to somebody that they had been sleeping with, and the person they had been sleeping with didn't really want that to be confessed right there. Lots of things. But a genuine work of the Spirit, oh yeah. Yeah, people genuinely moved, quickened. Would it look like that in our day? I don't know. But it would certainly look like an earnest, heartfelt confession, contrition, and repentance of sin. Fourth mark of true revival is a renewed spiritual commitment and accountability. Look at chapter 23. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. You see this over and over again in the Old Testament. When God's people are getting serious again about really following the Lord, they enter into a new covenant, an agreement. All right, let's sign on the dotted line. What are we about here? It's one of the reasons we take membership seriously. One of the reasons we have a membership covenant. It's a way of renewing couple times a year, and whenever new members come in, here's what we say, here's what we ask God to help us to do, here's what we believe, here's who we are. It's time to re-up, time to recommit. They have this accountability. The church is supposed to be a place of accountability. And oh Lord, would you help us, if our church grows, that we would not lose that accountability. We don't want to be a bigger church so that people can slip in and become members and just, you know, get their little religious inoculation for the week. That's all you want. Well, then, you know, go find another place. We're happy for people to come and sit wherever and check things out. But when you become a member and you make a commitment, say, okay, if you're in, you're in. If you don't want in, you don't want in. But if you're in, you're here. We're making a commitment to each other, promises to each other, and promises to God. Hope your small group is like this. Hope you have relationships, friends like this, D group like this, SCF is like this, crew is like this. I hope. We need this in our life, a circle of friends, a group of men or women, somebody that will notice when we don't show up anymore. Somebody that will notice when something doesn't seem right. Somebody that will weep when we weep and rejoice when we rejoice. Somebody who knows who you are, who knows who you want to be, and will hold you to it. On March 16, 1742, in the wake of revival, the congregation at Northampton, Jonathan Edwards' congregation, entered into a covenant. Here are a few of the promises that their church made. These are church members 15 and older. Just a few of them. In all our conversations, concerns, and dealings with our neighbor, we will have strict regard to rules of honesty, justice, and uprightness. Furthermore, we promise we will not allow ourselves in backbiting. We promise that we'll be very careful to avoid doing anything to our neighbor out of a spirit of revenge. And if any of us find that we have an old secret grudge against any one of our neighbors, we will not gratify it, but cross it and endeavor our utmost to root it out, crying to God for help. And those of us that are in youth do promise never to allow ourselves in any diversions or pastimes in meetings or companies to rob God of the honor he expects. And furthermore, we promise we will strictly avoid all familiarities in company which stir up lust that we cannot in our conscience think will be approved by the infinitely pure and holy eye of God. And that probably includes our TVs. And we now appear before God, depending on divine grace and assistance, solemnly to devote our whole lives to be spent in the business of religion. And being sensible of our weakness and the deceitfulness of our own hearts, we promise to be often examining ourselves and beg of God that he would help us to keep covenant and deal with us and have mercy on our wicked and treacherous hearts. That's just a sampling of what they committed to each other. When revival comes, there is a sense of accountability. We're in this together. Not a censorious, not that sort of a critical spirit that Jesus warned against in Matthew chapter 7, looking over everyone. But in the best sort of way, in each other's business, because we love each other, we care for each other, and we've asked for it with each other. And we've made this commitment before God and before ourselves. And fifth and finally, true revival we see is marked by a reformation of true piety. You see chapter 21, and the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. When revival comes to a church or to a community or to a land, piety is reformed. It is not that people become grace Christians in a way that overlooks obedience, but grace in a way that fills them, compels them, empowers them for obedience. People live as they profess. Instead of blending in with the culture, God's people stand out. They return to God and reform their ways. Rather than living after the world, they live according to the word. Reformation of piety entails two things: a decisive break with the sinful ways of the past and an eagerness to obey God in the present. And you see both things with Judah under Josiah's reign. There's a break with the past. The shrines, the altars, the high places, the false gods, they're destroyed. And then you see an obedience in the presence as they begin to practice Passover. Can you imagine? For years and centuries, they had just missed this. Oh, we're supposed to keep this festival. We're supposed to obey God through this feast. Not even David was as faithful. There were no excuses, no delays, swift obedience. What we have done, we should not do, and now we cease. And what we have failed to do, we should have done, and now we start. There was, when the grace of God swept through Josiah's heart and those around him, a new hatred for sin and a new hunger for righteousness. True revival is marked by a rediscovery of the Word of God, a restored sense of the fear of God, a return to God through confession and repentance, a renewed spiritual commitment and accountability, and a reformation of true piety. Do you long for that? Really? As you think about all the good things, the amazing things that could happen in your life, in this town, in this church, in the next year, do you think of that? Does that ever enter your mind? That's what I'd love to see. Love to see that. Wouldn't you love to see it start in your own heart? That hunger for righteousness, that hatred for sin, that delight in the Word of God. And you will have many, many, many thousands of boring days as a Christian. You will. And it will be plodding one foot after another, a long obedience in the same direction. And you must not neglect the days and weeks and years and centuries of ordinary, plain, old, small things. And yet, it is not wrong. In fact, it is very good that we would long for this sovereign, supernatural outpouring of God's Spirit in a new and fresh way to upset all sorts of things. It would be messy. It would be messy. As I think I've said before, that the measure to which you really long for this kind of revival is if you'd be thrilled even if it started at a different church. I know, I have to look at that. It's easy for me as a pastor. Well, revival would be great. More people would be here and offerings would go up and it'd be lots of fun stuff. What if a great revival comes and it starts at one of these other churches? Praise God for that too. And just pray that some of that grace would come and pour over us. So my final exhortation to you is that you pray. Two elements have historically ushered in true revival: preaching and praying. Preaching and praying. Isn't that what the apostle said? We will devote ourselves to the word of God in prayer. You can't manufacture it. You just keep preaching and you keep praying. So pray for your pastor. Pray for the preaching of the word. Pray for your own heart as you listen to the preaching of the word, and pray for revival. Plead with the Lord for our sake and for the sake of his great name, that he would do an extraordinary work among us. Breathe new life where there are dead bones. There are, I'm sure, some dry, dead bones in this room. The Spirit needs to blow. I give the final word to Jonathan Edwards. He says, we should unite in our practice these two things: praying and not fainting. If we should continue some years and nothing remarkable in providence should appear, we should act very unbecoming believers if we should therefore begin to be disheartened and grow dull and slack in seeking of God so great a mercy. It is very apparent from the word of God that he is apt often to try the faith and patience of his people when crying to him for some great and important mercy. He often withholds the mercy sought for a season. And not only so, but at first he may cause an increase of dark appearances. And yet he, without fail, at last succeeds those who continue in prayer with all perseverance. Whatever our hopes may be, we must be content to be ignorant of the times and seasons which the Father hath put in his power. And we must be willing that God should answer prayer and fulfill his own glorious promises in his own time. So pray and do not give up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, without perhaps even really knowing all that we are praying for, we do ask that you would bring revival in our day. We ask that you would give grace to hard hearts, give grace to those who have grown dull in their hearing, in their living. Give grace to those who are fearful and need to know of a Savior who loves them. Give grace to those who are fearful because they doubt your mercy and your care. Those who are awaiting news, those who are struggling through loneliness and grief. Those who need a Savior, we pray that you would be one to each of us. We know you will. In great power, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.